You're going to be the first to see the new great seal of the United States of America. It goes into effect in January. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, opportunity to check your problems at the door and concentrate on solutions that we might uncover this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather in a free society, to study your word, to take in the information which you have provided us, and to do so under a system of grace that allows our spiritual growth to advance to the point to where we can glorify you and become occupied with Christ. It is to that end that we have assembled ourselves together this evening and pray that the Holy Spirit would mentor us during our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I personally think it's time for a little levity. I ran across this on the Fox News Channel website. They had asked viewers to go on the website and tell them about some of the problems that they had had or were aware of in their voting precincts across the country in order to establish that such problems were not just local to Florida. And it goes on to say that in the course of reading through the mail, we noticed that despite the high drama of the moment, many of you managed to maintain a sense of humor about all of this. Many, in fact, were too good to keep to ourselves. And herewith, then, some lighthearted reader commentary on Indecision 2000. This from Craig. Hello, I voted for George W. Bush, but at the same time was under the impression that I was voting for his dad. I would now like to have the entire state of Connecticut redo the election. Can you help me, or in the alternative, tell me where I can find an attorney who will sue everybody so that I can get to have my way? This from David. Problem. Me and approximately 250,000 of my friends voted for Al Gore, but intended to vote for George W. Bush. We just made a mistake in the ballot box. You should trust this because we cried. And we believe our rights were taken away. So just go ahead and switch those votes to Governor Bush. An anonymous one. How many Palm Beach Democrats does it take to screw in a light bulb? Answer, none. They can't find the hole. This one's from Tim. I picked the wrong lottery numbers from last night. Now that I've found out the numbers, can I repick numbers after I know the results so I can win the money? This one's from Ted. Ted is probably a boomer. He says, I was in a crack-induced haze. Do I get a chance to re-vote if I don't remember for whom I voted? This one's from Scott. We use a punch card system in Fort Myers, Florida. While I was voting, a flying bug got stuck in my eye and caused my eye to well up with water. This, of course, impaired my vision. Because my vision was impaired, I realized that I accidentally voted for Al Gore. Upon realizing this tragic and grave mistake, I left the voting booth, folded the ballot in half, walked across the room, and then, reluctantly, dropped the ballot in the ballot box. Since this election is so close and there is no doubt that the bug was still flying around the polls when I left, there is a possibility that other people may have accidentally voted for Al Gore. Therefore, if the will of the people is to prevail, all people who had bugs in their eyes while voting should be able to recast their vote. This from Kay. I could have made a mistake when I voted in Louisiana. If Florida gets to vote again, can we vote again in Louisiana too? Why not let all states vote again? And finally, this one's from Brad. We're not going to be too sure about him. Brad writes, I experienced some irregularity. Now notice back over here that to set this up, the instructions to people were as follows. Last week, FoxNews.com asked viewers to share their stories of irregularities in polling places around the country. Brad writes, I experienced some irregularity while voting in Washington State. I'd been eating a diet really consisting of a lot of breads, and I just started cramping up right there in the voting booth while voting. In Washington, we use a connect-the-dots method of voting. Because of the pain I was in, I just started scribbling all over the page, and I'm not certain for whom I voted. Since my experience in the booth, I have been on a steady diet, a steady diet of greens and prunes, and I'm feeling much better now. I think that if Washington State had a revote, I would be in better condition to know what was on the ballot instead of fighting off the pain of constipation. I really appreciate Fox News opening up the forum like this for me to air this problem. I do not think that it is unreasonable to think there are many others in the state of Washington and perhaps nationwide that were suffering from constipation. This would make voting really difficult. There should be a mandated period of at least 48 hours where everyone is only allowed to eat greens. That would really take care of this issue in the future. We've got a guy that doesn't know how to vote in our studies. He's been given on two occasions by the Lord Jesus Christ all of the information he needs in order to vote yes for salvation, but he is too stupid to vote and therefore keeps asking dumb questions. And we were able to move in our study down to verse 15, I believe it is, and time caught us. And I want to go back and go through the corrected translation as we've noted it, and then we will proceed. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin and an elite theologian in Israel, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus Christ by night in order to avoid being seen by his fellow Pharisees and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know, because as the theological elite, we have shrewd discernment, that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can keep on doing these signs or miracles that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly I say to you that unless one is ganao anathen, born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water, meaning physical birth, and spirit, meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the new birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, meaning heaven. John 3, 6. That which is born of flesh, human parents, is flesh, a corrupt and mortal body contaminated by the inherited sinful nature. And that which is born of the Holy Spirit, meaning regeneration, is spirit, the creation of the human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. Verse 7. Do not marvel then that I said to you, you must be ganao anathen, born again. The wind blows where it wants and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify to that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, meaning Jesus Christ after the resurrection, but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, a title emphasizing Christ's humanity in the incarnation. He came down from heaven. He is the one that will go back into heaven. He came down at the virgin birth. He goes back at the ascension. Verse 14, an illustration of salvation by using an Old Testament example. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but may in him have eternal life. Now the Lord makes reference to an incident that occurred near the end of the first generation's 40-year trek through the Hornada that is recorded in Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. And I would draw your attention to that passage. It's one that we have recently studied in our trip through the Hornada with Moses, the first generation, and the second generation. You will recall it as we review it. Numbers 21, verse 6. And the Lord sent Egyptian cobras among the Israelites, and they bit the people, so that many of them died. It is important to point out, as we will reiterate in a moment, that the second generation was under the sin unto death. We did a pretty extensive research on this. All of these individuals were believers. They were part of the first Passover. They went into the Hornada, crossing through Little Bitter Lake, as we have examined in great detail. They did so as a believing population. There were 2 million total people, approximately 1 to 1.5 million, 1.25 million adults, and all of them were believers. They entered into the Hornada experience as believers. And therefore, when they entered into the sin unto death through their rebellion, they were under discipline from God. And therefore, the objective for them, if any of them are to recover, is to rebound, confession alone to God alone. However, in the Old Testament, there is no privilege that we have to go directly to the throne of grace with a confessionary prayer. They were not royal priests. They were not even priests at all, unless they were tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. There therefore was a specialized priesthood. And that priesthood functioned in the beginning in the Hornada. And Moses was tribe of Levi, house of Aaron. He and Aaron were brothers, as you know. And therefore Moses had special dispensation on occasion to go directly to God on behalf of the people. Now, with those things fresh in your memory, let's go back through the passage. And the Lord sent Egyptian cobras among the Israelites, and they bit the people, so that many of them died the sin unto death. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Now that was rebellion, and we have studied their rebellion. It was off and on throughout the 40 years. And this is near the end of the 40-year trek. Then they go on with their statement to Moses. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Intercessory prayer, as you well know, is where one individual prays for another individual. And so intercession is what they're pleading for. They could not go directly to the throne room themselves. They're not priests, but Moses is a special assignment priest. And they go to him because he has the power to go directly to the throne of God on their behalf. So they ask him, pray for us. And the petition that we want you to lift for us is that the Lord will take these snakes away. We're sick of it, getting bit like this and dying like flies. So we want to stop put to this, and we want you to pray to the Father and put an end to it. So that is the request before Moses. Verse 8. Note that at the closing verse 7, Moses prayed the prayer. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a venomous snake and set it on a standard. Well, there you have it right there. The standard is when you're moving 2 million people through a piece of real estate, and you have 12 tribes, then you break the tribes down into 12 divisions. and you move them very systematically in an organized fashion through the area that you're moving. And therefore, this is very much like a military operation. And in order to keep you from veering off and getting lost, people way in the back that can't quite tell where the people up front are going, then you have a standard up front. And the standard had a banner. It was a coat of arms for each of the tribes of Israel. They had a coat of arms, and it functioned like a gonfalon, a banner, a flag. And it was held up on a standard so they could orient to it. You move to the colors, and you understand that. The Lord instructed Moses, get a standard. Get a standard and make a brass Egyptian cobra and put it on top of there. That's what we're about to see the Lord do here. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a venomous snake, it would be an Egyptian cobra, and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. So as they're not going to get rid of the snakes. The snakes are there for a reason. The snakes live there. The Jews, or the Israelites, better phrase, the Israelites don't belong there. They are wandering around in a piece of real estate they do not belong in. They should go to Israel. And to get to Israel, or Canaan as it was called then, they had to have faith in their leadership. And the leadership was the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, delegated down to Moses, who was the leader, and the spiritual leader was Abraham and the priesthood. And they had been given all of the information they needed to garner the courage to go to the Jordan and cross over and take the land. They could never get up the confidence nor the courage to execute the plan. And as a result, they are left wandering in a piece of real estate in which they do not belong, but the cobras do. They have come to the cobras' home, and they want the cobras to leave their own home. You see, they're developing into Palm Beach Democrats. You are in the wrong place. I want you to leave your home and go to somewhere else. We're taking your place. That's the socialistic viewpoint, the democratic viewpoint. And therefore, this attitude was in rebellion to God. And he said, okay, boys, talking to the cobras, come up out of your dens. You've got some work to do. You must be my emissaries to execute the sin unto death on this entire population. I'm going to wipe the entire group out. And up come the cobras, and they begin to feast on the legs and thighs of the Israelites. Now, they, some few at least, realized that they had spoken against the Lord and against Moses, and that this was a sin, and that they were being punished for that. And so they go to Moses and implore him to offer intercessory prayer on their behalf, and they then told the specifics of what they wanted him to pray for. Get rid of these cobras. And the Lord said, no, the cobras belong here, but here's my deal for you. How about a little rebound? How about a little recovery from aversionism? And so he tells Moses, make a venomous snake and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at the brass cobra, he shall live. Implication, you don't look at the cobra after you've been bitten by the lapidae, then you are going to die miserably the sin unto death. And so Moses made a brass cobra and caused it to be placed on a standard. And it came about that when an Egyptian cobra bit any man, when he looked to the brass cobra, he lived. Now that is the illustration the Lord quotes in this particular verse. Verses 14 and 15 actually. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, he shall not perish, but may in Christ have eternal life. Point 13. In John 3, verses 14 and 15, the Lord makes reference to his work on the cross, but that is yet future. This is John chapter 3, and we don't move into the activities of the cross until John chapter 19. So this is way before the cross, and therefore the event that Nicodemus needs to understand in order to place his faith in Christ. He should understand it from Old Testament prophecy, but he doesn't get it yet. And so the Lord is going back to an Old Testament event, and he's using it as an illustration. So this passage, in this passage, the Lord makes reference to his work on the cross. But that's yet future, and therefore he must use some illustration which will convey to Nicodemus what he is saying. The illustration, Numbers 21, 6 through 9. 14. Nicodemus, being a top theologian and a religious leader, knows the theology of the Jewish religion. He is an expert, he is a rabbi, he is a PhD. He knows these things backwards and forwards. And when the Lord quotes this passage, it fires up a constellation in the neural network of Nicodemus. He knows precisely what the Lord is talking about here. He is familiar, therefore, with messianic prophecies and the fact that the Redeemer is to become a sacrifice for the sins of the people. For example, Nicodemus is well familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He, meaning the Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded for our transgressions means that he was punished for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Same concept restated. The chastisement of our peace. Peace here has to do with peace with God. We are born spiritually dead and totally depraved. We're at enmity with God. We are not in any way associated with the God of the universe at physical birth. Babies are rather cute to their mothers, but they are unacceptable to God because they do not believe in Christ. And should they die as a baby, they then will go to heaven. But once an individual grows from babyhood to a portion of his life where his soul is up and functioning, he has an up and running neural network and therefore can be held accountable for his decisions. If the gospel is presented to that individual and he rejects the love of God, then should he die post hearing the gospel, then he unfortunately will be sent to torments later to be transferred to the lake of fire. The whole concept here is that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he received the imputation of our sins upon himself, and he did so willingly. Therefore, having now had the transfer of our sins to himself, he then had to willingly receive the punishment or the judgment for them. And therefore, all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ, and they were judged in Christ. He therefore becomes our substitutionary sacrifice. He died spiritually for our sins. And that comes out in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now here comes the concept of punishment for our sins. The chastisement of our reconciliation was laid upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now this has nothing to do with physical healing. You get some commentators that indicate that what we have here is that there's healing in the blood. The blood, as you know, is an example. It is an illustration of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and it's related back to the Old Testament doctrines of atonement, where the blood of the sacrificial animal was used to indicate that an innocent party, namely the animal, was sacrificed on behalf of the people. The life of the animal is in the blood. That's Leviticus 17:11. And therefore, an animal has no soul. His life is not in his soul. It is in its blood. The blood is taken and smeared on the mercy seat. And therefore, at that point, the angels representing the integrity and love of God look down upon that and determine that the sacrifice has been appropriately carried out and the sins of the people are atoned for that year. That's the concept in the Old Testament of the blood. And there is no healing, no physical healing in the blood. There is a spiritual healing in the sacrifice of Christ. If you believe in him, there is soul healing, meaning that you have a soul that is saved as well as the creation of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. So that is what is being discussed here, soul healing, not any other kind of weirdness. Like if you believe in Christ, you'll be healed from your terminal acne or whatever's bothering you. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace or our reconciliation was laid upon Him. There's the transfer. The transfer from our account of all of our sins to His account, laid upon Him. That's a sacrificial engagement here. And by His scourging, we are healed. Now, many interpret that as being the 39 lashes. No, the scourging refers to punishment on the cross by being identified with our sins and therefore being judged for them. The scourging says, therefore, that is the source of our spiritual healing. Please understand this. People take passages like this and turn it into a humanistic kind of thing, and it's not there. Christ did nothing for your sorry, worn-out body. He has given you the opportunity to get a new body as well as eternal life. And there's no way to repair this thing. The pieces eventually are going to fall off, and you'll go to the doctors, and you may or may not have Medicare, and they'll give you all of the free drugs that you can choke down, but it will not make that body of yours last more than about 80 to 100 years. I talked to my dad the other day, a lady I knew growing up on the Murphy Street gang, played around her house when I was a kid. She was old then. I've just learned that next week she's celebrating her 100th birthday. I don't give her too much longer. I know the woman. She's too mean to die. And she may well live to be 115 or 20, but she's eventually going to die. And you cannot repair this body. And verses like this do not indicate that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, peace with God, reconciliation, removal of the barrier, the punishment that removed the barrier, what is that? Sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death. That was laid upon Him. There's the transfer from us to Him. And by His scourging, that's the again an identification of the judgment of our sins, we are healed spiritually. And we can go to a passage in Hebrews 12:6, that reads this way. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. Now Jesus Christ and God Almighty does not come down out of heaven with a whip. And when you foul up, you bend over, grab your ankles, and you get 39 lashes. You've never heard of anybody where that's happened to them. So therefore, what does Hebrews 12:6 mean? Is this to be taken literally? Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. You can handle that, can you? He scourges every son whom He receives. That is punishment for those who are rebellious, status quo carnality, advancing through the spiral of reversionism and headed toward the sin unto death. That's what's happening to the Israelites in the Hornada. And the cobras are there to, let's say, encourage a little rebound adjustment. Point 15. This speaks of the Messiah's vicarious sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in order for a person to be reconciled to God, he must believe that the Messiah has removed sin as an issue. And that's what must occur. For you must understand that God is never reconciled to us. He will not adjust to us. That's humanizing God. You think God is going to feel sorry for you because you just made bad decisions for 15, 20, 30 years? Oh, I feel sorry for you. All God's children are equal, and I'm going to just make you president or something. This is humanizing God. He does not reconcile Himself to us. We must reconcile ourselves to God, and we are not capable of doing it. Who therefore may accomplish this for us? Jesus Christ will be our substitute, and therefore we go back to Isaiah 53, verse 5. The chastisement of our reconciliation, the punishment that removed the barrier, was laid upon Him. And therefore, when we have faith alone in Christ alone, we have eternal life because sin has been removed. And the removal of sin means that all post-salvation sins are forgiven at the moment of your faith alone in Christ alone. And that is true for the entire human race, unlimited atonement, and it is effectual for those who believe. Point 16. Now Nicodemus was an unbeliever who must come to understand these things in order to be saved. He is ignorant of all of the spiritual aspects of the law that he pretty much knows perfectly. But he knows the context, but he doesn't know the content, and therefore he is lost. Therefore, the Lord uses the brass cobra as an illustration of these principles. 17. Nicodemus knows what the brass cobra depicted. He knows that his forefathers were believers who had sinned, and following confession, were offered the option of looking to the brass cobra for miraculous healing from the venom. The real cobras. Miraculous healing from the venomous bites of the real cobras. Now these are believers. And what the issue is here is, will you ever get to the point? How much discipline and misery do you have to go through before you will begin to concentrate on and then execute the spiritual life of your dispensation? And it will take faith rest for a person who's just been bitten by an lapidae to have enough tranquility of thought to turn around and look for that standard. Where's that standard? You got about 30 to 45 seconds to find it. About that. And once that cobra strikes and locks those fangs in, and you remember the lapidae chews, and every time he chews, he injects more venom. Not like the vipers that we have here that strike. And when they strike, they just slap out there and squirt a little in and they come back. But the cobra, when he goes out and strikes, he bites and chews and injects on each chew. Now, you got a problem when an Egyptian cobra gives you several shots. Now, can you stay calm? Can you use faith rest? Do you believe that simply by looking up to the brass cobra, you will be healed? Those who did were. Those who panicked, those who had no faith, those who didn't believe it, died a horrible, miserable, last 45-second death. But they went right to paradise. Now that's the issue. Will you return to the spiritual life of your dispensation? That is the issue with us when we rebound. That's how we re-establish our position for the advance. But Nicodemus is not a believer, he is an unbeliever. So this illustration, which really concentrates on rebound, is designed by our Lord as an illustration to focus his attention on the sacrifice of the Messiah that forgives all pre-salvation sins at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, and enables you to confess your sins to God for post-salvation sin management. And if you don't have the first, you can't have the second. And the people in the wilderness exercised number two because they'd already done number one. They had believed in Christ, entering the Hornada, and therefore rebound was available. And that's what the brass cobra was all about. So Nicodemus knows what the brass cobra depicted. He knows that his forefathers were believers who had sinned, and following confession were offered the option, mind you, it's all volitional, of looking to the brass cobra for miraculous healing from the venomous bites of the real cobras. 18. The brass cobra in the Hornada represented sin judged. Those who by faith looked upon it avoided the sin unto death and were permitted to resume their spiritual life. And I'm here to tell you that very, very few did this, because reversionism goes into blackout of the soul, goes into reverse process, reversionism, not to mention scar tissue of the soul. They were so far gone and therefore did not have what it took to find the standard. They were dumbstruck with fear. And let me give you a warning. One thing you do not want to do is challenge the God of this universe. You cannot survive it. There is a plan that must be executed. And if you think you're so tough that you can violate the mandates you hear preached from this pulpit? You think you can survive this? I want to tell you the truth. People are going to draw a wide circle around you because ordinance is coming your way. And you will suffer like you've never suffered in your entire life. And it's not necessarily bleeding. It's soul torture. Soul torture. That's what comes your way. And I stand here before you today without any fear of contradiction from the Scriptures. That if you challenge the God of this universe and His mandates in Scripture, you will not survive except to suffer and do so miserably. So you get your gluteus in gear. We don't have much longer in this country. I don't have much longer in this life. I've learned from the colonel that when you get old, you begin to sprint. Sprint toward the goal. And I've got a few subjects on my mind that before I'm done, I'm going to teach it, and you will be responsible for them. You're going to be responsible for the royal law before I'm done. You're going to hear it, and you're going to understand this. You're going to be responsible for the double-columned advance. You must understand the love of God. You must get in your mind the motivation to pursue the scriptures and pursue the plan motivated by love for God. There must be a desire to serve God. And if you think this is some game you're playing here, then you're out of your mind. This is no game. This is pure reality. And you don't want to challenge the God of this universe. You don't want to challenge me. You don't want to challenge this church. These things are divinely protected. And you don't need this, and neither do we. We don't need the disturbance. You are disturbing us with your behavior. Why? Because all of the distractions are not good for concentration. The brass cobra and the hornada represented sin judged. Those who by faith looked upon it avoided the sin unto death and were permitted to resume their spiritual life. 19. These first generation Jewish believers were in status quo carnality. They were on the verge of collective sin unto death, as many are in this country. That's what divine discipline is all about. It is about individuals collectively receiving divine punishment all at once. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. And no nation's up to it. They cannot do it. They've lost the thought. And I'm telling you, we have lost the thought in this country. We have no culture left from our founders. We're debating right now issues that should not even be discussed by responsible people. We have irresponsible, ignorant white people destroying this country. Ignorant white people. It is not the minorities that are destroying this country. It's people who ought to know better. They are ignorant, they are stupid, and they are dangerous. The very idea of getting rid of the Electoral College is right out of the pit of hell. It is a genius system that must be maintained if we are to fight off tyranny in this country. You are voting against your freedom when you vote against the Electoral College. And if you don't understand that, then you're a stupid white person, and you're the problem. And you need to buy a basic civics book and read it and find out why you're stupid. And why everyone in this country has lost their ever-loving mind. We desire things from somebody on high, free of charge. Just give me my stuff and don't bother me with morality. Don't bother me with the law. If the law is in the way, then appeal it. If the appeal doesn't work, ignore it. Give me my stuff. And I don't care how you do it. We have no integrity, we have no moral fiber, we have no consistency of thought, and we are going to be disciplined as a nation. And if you don't get your life straightened out, you're going to be caught up in the whirlwind. People who are positive moving forward are protected. Those who aren't are part of the problem, and they're caught up in the vortex. If you don't understand that, you haven't been paying attention for the last 10 years. And I pity you. What's happening in Florida is a bloodless coup. It ought to be accomplished sometime about this time next month. Be over then. And the evil people that display themselves on television and talk about obeying the law and following the law, if you don't understand rhetorical veils and hidden agendas by now, you can't watch TV and follow this. Everything that is said has a reason and a purpose. I've noticed this. The commentators cannot listen to a person give a comment, a speech or a statement, and then they come back try to tell us what they said. They're not getting it. They don't listen. They can't even exegete an English sentence. And the evil people know this. They know that they can send their spin meisters out and display in their verbiage and their little catchphrases that it's the will of the people. It is not the will of the people. It is what the law says. We're not a nation of people voting. We're a nation of laws that we must orient to. The idea that popular vote should decide anything is a horrible idea. Not a democracy, we're a republic. We're a republic, however, that has degenerated almost into a democracy. And the idea of letting people who can't figure out how to vote, vote, bespeaks the insanity of the moment. And so where are the cobras? Where's your cobra? There are going to be cobras. First generation Jews were in status quo carnality. They were on the verge of collective sin unto death. And those who, having been bitten by the Egyptian cobra, could simply look up to the brass cobra and be healed and then restored to their spiritual life. 20. The Lord uses this incident to dramatize His coming substitutionary sacrifice. As those who looked upon the brass cobra lifted up on the standard for physical healing, so must the unbeliever look to the Son of God lifted up on the cross for eternal salvation and spiritual healing. Repeat. The Lord uses this incident to dramatize His coming substitutionary sacrifice. As those who looked upon the brass serpent lifted up on the standard for physical healing, so must the unbeliever look to the Son of God lifted up on the cross for eternal salvation and spiritual healing. 21. Nicodemus must learn that the priority is to look upon the Messiah for forgiveness of pre-salvation sins, so that forgiveness of post-salvation sins might occur. These were believers in the Hornada. They had already looked to the cross as it was revealed in the Levitical sacrifices. They already had that down. Now they were using the brass cobra as a means of rebound recovery from their problems later on. Jesus Christ is trying to use that to illustrate to Nicodemus, look, as those who recovered from the sin unto death back in the Hornada by looking up to the brass cobra fixed upon the standard, so you must look. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up in the very same fashion, and you must look to Him in order to have spiritual healing. So Nicodemus must learn that the priority is to look upon the Messiah for forgiveness of pre-salvation sins so that forgiveness of post-salvation sins may occur. 22. Those of the Exodus generation who looked up to the brass cobra were healed from the venom in their bodies. 23. Unbelievers may look up to Christ for healing from what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death, which is sin. And if you get rid of your sin problem, then you're spiritually healed. How do you do that? Christ is about to tell us in context, faith alone in Him. 24. The Lord has introduced Nicodemus to the divine solution for sin. He's introduced Himself. He now introduces him to that solution. He introduces him to what will become the demonstration of God's love and the result for those who believe. John 3:16, our corrected translation. For God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave his Son, undiminished deity, the uniquely born one, true humanity, for the purpose and with the result that anyone, unlimited atonement, anyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Might not perish and might have. This concept conveys the idea of volitional choice. Nicodemus, if you believe in me, you might not perish, but you might have eternal life. And so it sort of leaves it on the doorstep of Nick's volition. What do you think? Do you believe this? It's not clear in this context that Nicodemus believed that night, but it is clear in other contexts that he did. Somewhere along the line, it all clicked for him, and he expressed faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore was an assistant to Joseph of Arimathea as he helped transport the physical body of Christ from the cross over to Joseph's brand new tomb where the Lord was buried. Nicodemus was one of two men who did this, indicating that he had expressed faith in Christ. And we evaluated all of that and how we drew that conclusion. A man who is a Pharisee, a man who is a member of the Sanhedrin, does not assist in burying someone who has been condemned for blasphemy. You just don't do that out in broad daylight. And that's exactly what Nicodemus did. He had to be motivated by something internal that he believed to be true. Else, if he wasn't, he was committing suicide if he had been caught at it. So John 3:16 shows us the solution for Nicodemus. It shows us the demonstration, how these things will be demonstrated to the eye and later on in Scripture, and the result that is given for anyone who believes. John 3, verse 16. Point 25. It is at this point that we paused to study time and the environment in which human life is to function during Satan's appeal trial. We took John 3:16 down to the word eternal life, the words eternal life. That's where we stopped, for I began to hear people ask questions that indicated to me that there was not a clear and precise differentiation between the word eternal and the word time, eternity versus time. So I've driven this one home now. If you don't know this, you have not been paying attention. You know what time is. And now we're involved in trying to steer your attention away from time and move you over to the eternal state. And in order to function in the eternal state, you have to have eternal life. And eventually you have to have an eternal body. You can't take this one with you. Human life is not immortal. The soul is, but human life is not. You eventually will die. So something has to enable you to get out of time and into eternity. And this graph here, although designed to display other things, does demonstrate that there was eternity past before there was time, time invented in Genesis 1:14, and there will be a time when time ends. The detonation of this universe, Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15 and following. And then at the end of that, there will be eternity future. And in order to exist in the eternal state, you have to have eternal life. You have to have a body that can sustain that. And the resurrection body is the issue. So now is where we begin our transfer over to the eternal concept. Point 26. Once our time expires on earth, we are removed by means of physical death. I think the one I just took down would illustrate that. Find that one. Oh, shaw. I guess I didn't bring that one. I guess I need to get organized, huh? There it is. Here's your physical death. And here's where you were saved. This is your spiritual death. This is where you healed spiritually. And then, if you are going to advance, then you have to redeem time and invest time. And that has to be done as status quo spirituality, which means consistent rebound. And that will produce dividends in eternity. And there's non-redemption or flaunting of time, and that is in status quo carnality, no rebound. And that results in loss of dividends in eternity. And the dotted line indicates that you have one day at a time, and someday you die. So it may be today. You don't get one day at a time. Tomorrow, your contract may be up. Once our time expires on earth, we are removed by means of physical death. This is the means of transferring the soul from time into eternity for the believer in Jesus Christ. 27. This is made possible, this transfer from time to eternity and the possession of eternal life. How is this made possible? It's made possible by the creation of a human spirit at the moment of salvation and the simultaneous imputation to it of eternal life. Now, we've studied the passages. We've been through them slowly, pulled your teeth so that you could see them. Slow, we ground it out. Now you know. Trichotomous. You must be trichotomous in order to be saved. Trichotomous in order to have eternal life. Trichotomous in order to have a resurrection body. You must have a body, you must have a soul, and a human spirit. And the eternal life that you have is imputed to the human spirit. So there must be the creation of the human spirit, and to it must be imputed eternal life. Now you qualify. Eternal life begins at the moment of your salvation. And we're going to note the segments of eternity in which you function following salvation. Eternity never ends, but you experience three segments within eternity, beginning at your salvation. It's chopped up into three different divisions that we will note probably next Thursday. So this is the life which the life of God, which He has chosen to provide only to the angels and to certain members of the human race. And we've already examined that God created the angels simultaneously, and to each one of them was imputed eternal life and maximum wisdom in order to understand their duties in the eternal state in their service to Him. Now, if God possesses eternal life and that is His life, then that means that when He imputed eternal life to the angels, He was imputing them His life. Now the question arises, does this ever occur again? We've documented that it does, but to a select few. He imputes His life to certain members of the human race who, during time, use their free will to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. John 3:16. And you have eternal life. And that eternal life starts at salvation, and the first segment goes to physical death. The second segment begins at physical death and goes to the rapture. The third segment begins at the rapture and goes for all eternity. And we will analyze each one of those as our study proceeds. 29. In order to completely distinguish temporal life in time from eternal life in the eternal state, we now need to turn our attention to the doctrine of eternal life. Now, this is a good place to stop, although we have maybe 3 minutes left. The doctrine of eternal life is what we will take up on Thursday evening. And it is in the second paragraph of that study that we will take up the segments of eternal life, and then we will begin to analyze them. We will note the characteristics of each segment. So the doctrine of eternal life coming up Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it. We pray we would be motivated by these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.